Think for a moment about your favorite holiday of the year. I think probably the majority of people who answer that question think Christmas, but for others it might be the one this month, Thanksgiving. It could be 4th of July, it could be something else. But whatever yours is, think of that day. Think of that day in the best possible way you can think of it. We often make adjustments this year with the coming holidays because of COVID. So let's just, for this moment, forget that's there and think back to a favorite memory of your favorite holidays. What did it sound like? What did it smell like? What did it taste like? Who did you see? Where were you? All of those are part of the cherished traditions that we have. And we have holidays to instill the memories of important things, the memory of the birth of Jesus Christ, the memory of the beginning of our nation, and to begin this nation, this great and wonderful and blessed nation, with a foundation of thanksgiving. To remember this nation and the battles that were fought and those that have died, and which we commemorate in various ways, Memorial Day, and honor those who are serving now on Veterans Day or have served. So many different holidays, so many ways and important things to celebrate. If you grew up in the time of Jesus and you lived where he did, and to this day, most Jews still cherish Passover. And it was no different for Jesus and the disciples, because they were going to prepare for Passover. And that was quite a process. It's not as long as ours for Christmas. I was in Lowe's picking up an order for my endless renovation project in my master bedroom at the house. But I remember this very specifically. It was the 25th of September. So it was like, 3 days into fall? And I'm in Lowe's, and there was Christmas trees out all over the place. And I think maybe this year we'll cut them some slack, because a lot of people are just looking for something positive. Christmas, bring it on. So, okay, if that helps us a little bit right now. But preparation, how much time do we really need to prepare? Well, we probably overdo it. We do overdo it with Christmas, and yet we still enjoy the day and enjoy the essence of it, the heart of it. For Passover, preparation was important. And when we think about what that day represents, that day established by God way back in the time of Moses when they were in Egypt, and after several different plagues with a very stubborn Pharaoh who would not let his people go, the people of God go, that is, and be released from their bondage of slavery, the angel of death came and took every firstborn child throughout the land, and that angel would not discriminate even among the Israelites unless the blood of the lamb was upon the doorpost of their home. And that angel of death passed over that home, and therefore that child, that firstborn in that home, was spared. And that was celebrated and remembered every year. It was written about in great detail in the law that God gave Moses a short time later on Mount Sinai, and carried through for century after century, right up until Jesus' day. And so what we are remembering in Passover is a celebration of death, or being saved from death. And the Passover is the foundation of which was built what we now celebrate, what we call communion, the Lord's Supper, Eucharist. And when you think about that moment, you think about when we share in the bread, we share in the cup, we are doing what? We are remembering that someone's body was painfully abused and ridiculed And someone's body bled deeply. So it's a celebration of death because of what that death accomplished for us. Because that was not the end of the story. Because the crucified one became the risen one. And that is what gives us our hope. That is the reason why we sing. That is the reason why we celebrate. And so indeed, we are strange in that sense that we celebrate death. But it's a good celebration. And the several different aspects I want to focus on from this story this morning of that day, that what happened in that moment, this classic painting you see on the screen. First of all, there's that word preparation. We see that Jesus gave great detail. He sent the disciples, you know, into the town and said, here's what's going to happen. You're going to meet a man with a water jar. Now, when you think about right there is a cue, because men didn't carry water jars normally. That was the woman's job. The woman was the one, and the daughters, they were sent to the well to get the water for the family for the day and came back. That was just part of their daily existence. You know, plumbing wasn't around yet, so they had to go get the water at the well. And in fact, men to do that, that was strange. People would have looked at it. So this guy wouldn't have been hard to find because there's a man going to be carrying water. Oh, that's weird. Okay, that guy. Got it. But then this is not unlike something Jesus did before Palm Sunday. If you go back to Mark 11, the first verse, it says, as they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethpage in Bethany at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples saying to them, go into the village ahead of you, and as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you what you are doing, say, the Lord needs it, and they will send it back shortly. And they followed his instruction, and there it was. Very similar circumstance just a few days later to these preparations are going to be made. They went into a house in Jerusalem. Now, part of the reason for advanced preparation was that Jerusalem was absolutely overrun with people for the Passover. And they were all doing the same thing. They were celebrating the Passover. And if you were able to celebrate the Passover within the walls of Jerusalem, that was considered the most special way to celebrate. And so to find any place within the city, that was premium. That was difficult. And Jesus was able to do that for his Passover celebration with his disciples. So that was their preparation. And then secondly, we see in this story disruption. It said in the 17th verse, when evening came, Jesus arrived with the 12. While they were reclining at the table eating, they were enjoying the fellowship and the celebration and the food. And there's talk, you think about those moments of the meal at Thanksgiving or at Christmas or even a birthday party. What do you have? You have voices and conversation and excitement and laughter. And did you ever have in that moment someone bring in some unexpected and unknown and unwanted news? Sometimes people will choose that moment to announce that someone's going to have a baby or there's an engagement, and those are positive things and those are surprises, but good surprises. But sometimes people might have bad news to share. And I think a lot of people may not choose that moment to do it, but sometimes they do because everyone's there and, you know, they don't want to darken the mood too much, but they want you all to know about, you know, a medical situation they're facing or a financial one or some other kind of difficulty. So if you've ever been in that circumstance, when that happens, what happens? The noise in the room just goes zoop. And all the excitement, all the joy, all the energy is sucked out of the room because now there's a disruption. And this is what Jesus is doing. They recline at the table. He says, truly I tell you, one of you will betray me. One who is eating with me. Disruption. This is one of several steps that I'll end this morning with, which is on your outline. this is one of the steps of what I'm calling isolation, where this week, these few days from Palm Sunday, which I read about a moment ago in Mark 11, until he goes to the cross, you go from crowds, big crowds, noisy cheering crowds on Palm Sunday, to a man alone on the cross. How did that happen? Jesus made sure that happened. Jesus knew he had to be alone. And one of the winnowing down moments, if you will, of less and less people around him was this moment. Excitement with his friends, the 12, gathered there, and one of you is going to betray me. What? What do you mean? And Jesus alludes to a prophecy here, and really perhaps a couple of prophecies from Psalms. I had the wrong reference on your outline. This is chapter 41 of Psalms, not 49. Chapter 41, verse 9, says this: "Even my close friend, someone I trusted, one who shared my bread, has turned against me." So there's Jesus. He says elsewhere, "The one who dips his bread with me, that's the one." He's connecting that with this prophetic moment, this prophetic writing from Psalm 41. And think, too, of probably the most beloved and familiar psalm, Psalm 23. In the fifth verse, it says, "You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies." There he is at this table of Passover and in the presence of the one who's going to betray him. Each of the disciples, rather than, now look at their reaction, they say, "Surely you don't mean me." They're reverting to selfishness. Now, to some extent, that's understandable, but there's not a question here, "Well, Lord, what do you mean you're going to be betrayed? What can we do to help? How can we stop this?" It was more, "Wait a minute, it's not me, is it? I'm off the hook, am I?" And yet Jesus knew all of this was going to happen. The disruption came during this celebration. And then there is a commemoration. And Jesus takes the bread and gives thanks and broke it and gave it to the disciples, saying, "Take this. This is my body." And the cup, and he gave it thanks, gave it to them, and they all drank from it. When Jesus said those words, one of the things that I think is very likely happened, we don't know this for sure, but it makes a lot of sense. If you go to John chapter 6, there is Jesus is talking in that segment of Scripture about being the bread of life. Okay, one of the titles of Jesus, a very familiar title. "I am the bread of life," it says. All right? In that text, one of the verses that usually isn't featured for good reason was a very controversial thing to say for obvious reasons as I read it, okay? But what's important as I do read this from John 6 is to remember when it was. At the beginning of John chapter 6, it says the Passover was near. This was 1 year exactly before the Passover when he says these words in John 6. 1 year before they were gathered here, what we see in Mark 14. So here's what it says in John 6, beginning at 53. Jesus says to them, "Very truly I tell you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you will have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise them up at the last day. For my flesh is real food, and my blood is real drink. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood remains in me, and I in them. Just as the living Father has sent me, and I live because of the Father, so no one who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven. Your ancestors ate manna and died, but whoever eats and feeds on this bread will live forever." He said this while he was teaching in the synagogue in Capernaum. On hearing it, many of the disciples said, "This is a hard teaching. Who can accept it?" There's several different parallels in John 5 and 6 with what's going on here in Mark 14. There was a large, huge crowd at the beginning of John 6. It was they were there because he fed 5,000 people with, you know, fish and bread, John 5. And then they followed him. But as Jesus began teaching, the crowd got smaller because he said things that were controversial. And when you get to the end of John 6, the only ones left are the 12. And so there was that winnowing down. And even then, Peter speaks up, and while he says, "You are the Christ," but then when Jesus says he's going to go to Jerusalem one day and die, Jesus says no, and Peter said no, and then Jesus looked back at him and said, "Get behind me, Satan." So there was a precursor of this winnowing down from being really popular in the moment down to just one and being alone, and Peter was involved. Same thing is going on here during the Passion Week. So when he says, "This bread, this is my body, take and eat," don't you think those disciples remembered those words that everyone else couldn't accept and they probably didn't understand, but they went along with it? And now, oh, that's what he meant last year when he said that. Oh, that is so helpful, Jesus. Thank you. That's what I would have been thinking anyway. And so he is fulfilling what he spoke about a year ago without explanation at that time. And then after commemoration, we also have adoration. Just verse 26. When they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. They sung a hymn. It would have been very traditional as a part of your Passover celebration to sing a hymn and have a moment of worship and adoration for your God. And some families do that at Christmas. Ours does. We will sing a one of our favorite Christmas carols at some point, and maybe several of them. We have a few piano players in my extended family, and it's part of our celebration, music, adoration for God, the reason that we are gathering there. And it was the same with the disciples and Jesus right here. They made sure that they worshiped God. Even though there was some troubling news about betrayal, even though it was helpful what he was saying about, you know, the bread and the cup, and yet there's still this thing about he's going to die, and that was kind of hanging in the air. Whenever we have those moments of questioning, of doubt, of we don't understand, we don't get it, God, what are you doing? A good practice is to go and worship. A good practice is to go and adore the one who's given you life. You don't understand why this is happening. You don't understand what is going on, but you go to that to your Creator anyway, with that confusion, with that lack of closure in your heart and your mind. And you say, "Lord, I don't get it, and Lord, part of me really wants to be mad at you, but I still love you. I still worship you, and I am thankful for what you have given me. I am thankful for the breath that I am drawing. I am thankful for the food that I have. I praise you, Lord God, for life." And so adoration is always an appropriate response in a difficult moment. And then there is admonition. Verse 27, he says, "You will all fall away, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered." He's quoting Zechariah 13:7 when he says that, exact quote. This is another step toward the isolation. Because in the upper room, during the Last Supper, one of you is going to betray me. So the other 11, and at some point they realized Judas got up and left. Mark doesn't detail that moment as do the other gospel writers, but we know how it ends. So the 11 of them were still there. But now he's saying to the rest of them, all of you will fall away. Jesus is, again, intentionally creating isolation for himself to do what only he could do, to do what no one could help him with, to do the thing that he was sent to do. And it had to break his heart to say these things. And he knew what was going to happen to these men. He knew what they were about to endure over the next several days and even for the rest of their lives. Trouble and hardship, but the hardest of it was these moments, especially from the time of his death until the news of his resurrection. Imagine the bewilderment and the despair they must have felt. Their Lord was dead. So he admonished them, saying, "You're all going to betray me." One of the reasons I believe that Jesus said that is to help them when the moment came. Because they all denied it. They all said, "Oh, Lord, not me." But after it happens, after they run and hide, after the fear overwhelms them so much that they do the unthinkable and they walk away from the one they followed for years. And then they remember what he said. Well, he said this was going to happen. So that's, in that moment, that's some sense of reassurance that, well, since he said it, it didn't make it right, but at least he knew. And so that to them had to be helpful at some level in their moment of pain when that had actually happened. I think there's a lesson there for us too, is that we always have to be aware that we are not necessarily the exception, and we'll get to that in a moment. But what does he say in 28 then? It's about resurrection. "But after I have risen." They might have even lost that. They might have forgotten about that. They're so understandably wrapped up in betrayal and Judas and what do you mean we're all going to fall away and "after I've risen." Maybe, did they hear that? Did they believe that? That thing he told them weeks ahead of time, "I'm going to go to Jerusalem, I'm going to suffer, I'm going to die, and the third day I'm going to rise again." Did they ever hear that? Did they remember it? Did it mean something to them in a practical and real way? Well, they're human beings. Why would they believe that? Even after he brought life back to their friend Lazarus just a few weeks earlier, are they going to believe that he would come back from the dead? Or were they all hoping that God was just going to intervene and make it all, come up with a different plan, because we don't want to see Jesus suffer, right? No one wants to see their friend, someone they love dearly, suffer, especially the Lord Jesus Christ. The resurrection is part of what he said here, and they might not have heard it yet, but there is that glimmer of hope. And as I mentioned a moment ago, there is exception. 29 says, Peter says, "Even if all fall away, I will not. Truly, I tell you," Jesus answered, "today, yes, tonight, before the rooster crows twice, you yourself will disown me three times." Peter insisted emphatically, "Even if I have to die with you, I will never disown you." And all the others said the same. We are the exception. Everybody else is going to fall away. Everybody else is going to be wimpy. Everybody else is going to be a coward. Everyone else is going to betray, but not me. Being honest with our own, think of a better word, propensity, possibility to make bad decisions is something that we have to keep before us at all times. Each of us desires to grow in our faith, to have the fruit of the Spirit living through our lives, the joy, the peace, the gentleness, and forgiveness, all the things, the essence of what the Spirit of God brings through us as we humbly give ourselves to Him. And that is our desire. But the sin nature never goes away this side of heaven. It is always in us. So it is always possible for us to fall and to fail. And when we start to say, I will never, it can't be me, no way, that's when we are potentially setting ourselves up for that exact thing. In Proverbs, it says a very familiar line, you know, pride comes before the fall. And so Peter, as the spokesman, the leader of the 12 and the 11 at this point, speaks up, as Peter often did. Everyone else maybe, not me. Pridefully. And then we know how this works out. We know what happens a few hours later. And so we have to be careful to embrace that idea that I'm the exception and I can't fall and fail. By the grace of God, but for the grace of God, there go I, is a better way of seeing our lives and being thankful for how we can honor Him in our decisions more consistently and persistently, but always being aware that I can stumble and fall too. This story then also, I mentioned about the isolation that Jesus is experiencing. And here's kind of a rundown. Palm Sunday, big crowds. He goes into the temple courts and overturns tables, which at least some in the crowd thought, wait a minute, this guy, what's he doing that for? Why is he being so disruptive? And so that probably turned some of them off, definitely the religious leaders, if they weren't already turned off. And then he goes to the religious leaders, publicly calls them out. And so if there was any of them who were still on his side, it was very unlikely they were after that. And some of the people thinking, wait a minute, these are the priests and the high priest. How can he go against them? And so more people would fall away, or at least, you know, just shrink back. The crowd's getting smaller. And after that moment, in the 12th chapter of John, the 41st verse, was the last time Jesus spoke publicly that week. And he was only with his disciples. So he's intentionally drawing to a smaller group. At the Passover, it's just the 12. There was more disciples than the 12. So now it is only the 12. So it's an even smaller group. He announces the betrayal. So one of them, Judas, would betray him. Now it's down to 11. He even tells all of them they're going to deny him, including Peter. And so there's this doubt that creeps into everyone as they go off to in worship and go to the Garden of Gethsemane. And when he gets there, what's he do? He winnows it down even further. He only takes 3 into the deepest part of the garden where he's going to pray. And then he prays alone, but Peter, James, and John are, you know, just down the trail a little bit, shall we say. And they fell asleep. Because he was indeed alone. And then when the soldiers come, and we'll look at these in detail in the coming weeks, but when the soldiers come, what does Peter do? Picks up a sword, cuts off an ear. And Jesus says, no. And that's what set in motion what Peter said he would never, ever do. Deny knowing Jesus. And so finally, he is arrested alone. He is put into chains alone. He is beaten in that prison and spit upon. And when he faces the Sanhedrin, when he faces Pilate, when he faces Herod, he doesn't have an attorney with him. He doesn't have a friend by his side. He doesn't even have his mother by his side. He is alone. And when he goes to the cross, and while his mother did come there and a few others, he was alone in that suffering. And he did that intentionally, and he did that for us. Which brings us back to the purpose of this celebration, of this tradition, this worship moment that we here at St. John's participate on a regular basis with. When I originally set up this sermon series, I was hoping this would be the day that we celebrate communion, but it got bumped, and you know, it's still good to talk about it, even if we're not actually celebrating, to remember what it's all about, to recognize that this is about memory. All of our holidays do that, don't they? We have Thanksgiving in a few weeks to remember the stories we learned as children about what the earliest pilgrims went through and how they were thankful together with the natives that were there. We remember how President Washington established this great and unique holiday in America. At Christmas, we remember the birth of Christ, the joy of a baby. We all celebrate births and birthdays. A Memorial Day, the root of the word is memory. We remember those who have given their lives for our nation. And most of our holidays have some component also in them, embedded in them, or directly in the center of them, about freedom. 4th of July is about the freedom that we have as Americans to be set free from an oppressive empire. And Easter is the ultimate celebration of freedom, because we are set free from the sin that binds us all. And through the love of God, he sent his son to die on that cross, to have his body torn and beaten, to have his blood poured out, so that we can be set free. Never forget. Lord God, we thank you for your word, and we ask that it would go forth in our lives and our hearts. Remind us of one thing from what you said today, that it would be planted in us like a seed that would grow, and that we would be changed, even if it's just a little bit, closer to you. In Jesus' name, amen.